Good evening, everybody. We got a good crowd here assembled for Sunday night. We're so happy that you are here. Andrew, thank you so much for leading us in those songs, and appreciate so much the hard work that you're putting in. And don't get discouraged if you have to start one over. You know what? We're a church of the start-overs. Amen? And that's what it's all about. So we just keep praising Him. And in our lives, sometimes we stumble and we just get right up and we keep walking toward Him. That's what it's really about. We welcome you here tonight. And if you're visiting with us, we especially extend to you a warm welcome. We do have visitors and we're thankful that you're here with us this evening. I do want us to begin with a word of prayer before we get into our lesson. So if you would, let's bow together. Our Holy Father, You are indeed a great God. We're unworthy to even talk with You. We are frail and weak creatures, and we readily acknowledge the many mistakes, the many stumblings that we have made as we've tried to walk with You through this life. But we're so thankful that You sent Jesus to walk alongside of us and to pick us up when we fall. Thank You, Jesus, that we don't have to walk alone, but that You have invited us to take Your yoke upon ourselves and You help us pull the load. And we praise You and we thank You for that. We do stand in awe of Your greatness, and in our spirits we bow before You, and we humble ourselves before Your majestic presence. But we just have hearts that are filled to the brim with gratitude for all that You've done for us. And so we want to lift up our hearts in praise to You. And I'm thankful, Father, that my family here, this church gathering, that we as brothers and sisters can come in this place together and lift up united praise to You. It's our prayer that it has come up before You in an acceptable way. Father, we have people in this gathering here tonight that are struggling with many things, and there are many problems that are represented here tonight, and I'm especially mindful of one of our visitors here tonight, J.R.'s friend. J.R. is very concerned about Dennis. And You know, Father, the tremendous battle he's been going through. And so we just pray, Father, for Your peace. And if it's Your will, healing. But Father, whatever is best, we pray, Father, that You would be with him. We are grateful, Father, that we have the opportunity to, in our feeble minds, contemplate Your truth. Contemplate who You are as we open the Bible, the story that is Yours. And I pray that You would be merciful and patient and gracious with us as we try to wrap our feeble minds around the greatness of Your revelation. I pray, Father, that You would shine the light of understanding and illuminate our hearts and open our hearts and open our minds. That You would radiate our lives completely with Your truth. And may we be ever more committed to follow You. Thank You for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. I remember the first time that I heard this classic verse. The classic verse I'm going to be referring to is part number 6 in this series that we've been looking at together on Sunday nights. The series is called The New Classics, and if you're just joining us, let me bring you up to speed. In this series of lessons, what we've been trying to do is look at some beloved passages that people know real well in the Bible, quote them from memory, and we just love these passages. You've heard lots of sermons on them, lots of Bible classes. We love these verses of Scripture, but sometimes familiarity with a Bible verse actually might do us an injustice. We're so familiar with the words that maybe we don't really comprehend the meaning of what's being communicated. And so tonight we look at another of these classic verses from the Bible and discover maybe an unfamiliar meaning. Part number 6 I'm calling the gathering directive, and it's found in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. And we'll get there in just a second. I remember the first time that I heard someone quote this classic verse. I was just a boy living at home, probably 10, 11 years old. And the small country church that we attended is within sight of my parents' front porch, just across the little creek there, across Kathy's Creek, where about 120 people at that time would gather together on a weekly basis to praise God and to edify and encourage each other. One particular winter, I think it was maybe January or February, it was particularly cold that winter, and it began to snow early that Sunday morning. Well, by the time it rolled around for the time to go to that little church building for worship services, those country roads were almost impassable because of the snow and the ice. Well, you got to understand, we live close enough to that little church building that we can walk to church, and so we did that Sunday morning. We put on our boots and bundled up in warm clothes, and we made our way carefully on through the snow across the little bridge over to the church house. And there were several others that, thanks to their good driving skills and also those huge four-wheel drive trucks that they drive in the country with the lift kits and the big knobby tires, they were able to make their way and brave the icy roads to get to the little church building. By the time everybody gathered for the 10 a.m. worship service, I think there was probably, and you know, I don't know about these counts. Sometimes you wonder when people count if that's an accurate count or not. Some said there were 8, others said 10. But at the most, there were 10 that were gathered there for that worship service, and that's when I heard it. That's when I heard an older gentleman quote this beloved classic verse. When he looked at us and he said, "Well, you know, where 2 or 3 are gathered in the Lord's name, there He promises He is in our midst." Matthew 18 and verse number 20. You see, that verse was used on that occasion to try to encourage us that although there were very few of us that were able to brave the storm and come to that little church building to worship, the Lord was certainly with us. Because after all, where 2 or 3 are gathered, the Lord is with us. That's one particular understanding, perhaps, of this passage. Others have looked at it in different ways. It's popularly believed in many charismatic circles that this verse is actually a teaching on prayer. It's taught by some that God will give and grant every request that is made to Him by believers as long as they get together in a group to pray. And so if 2 or 3 are gathered for the purpose of prayer, the Lord will grant that request. It's believed in the Catholic Church that this verse, this passage, is giving the church on earth the authority to either forgive sins or decline to forgive the sins of others. Basically, this passage has been viewed by some as essentially a blank check for the church to ask anything from God. And as long as 2 or 3 are gathered, then this verse is telling us that God is going to grant that request. I would suggest tonight that those views completely miss the context of this passage. And here's the point we're going to be getting to tonight. Rather than primarily discussing Jesus' presence in general church gatherings, Matthew 18:20, in its context, gives the church a directive for how to resolve specific relational disputes. And we'll see that tonight. In order to get there, to understand that that's what's going on in Matthew 18:20, we need to look carefully at the context. It's important when studying any passage of Scripture to look at the context in which a verse is found, to trace the author's flow of thought. That is the key to correct Bible understanding. In fact, the meaning of any biblical passage, as one author has said, is always determined. It is always controlled and always limited by what appears before and afterward in the text. You see, that's to understand a verse within its proper authorial flow of thought, the author's intended meaning. See, the Bible, let's be honest, you know this is the case because you've seen it done. The Bible can essentially be misused to mean anything. You can use the Bible and pull out a verse here, a verse there, and you can make the Bible say just about anything you want it to say, justify almost any behavior you want it to justify, and say anything that you essentially want it to say. So how do you control that? Well, really, there's no controlling it from our perspective, but the question is, how do you understand the Bible? The only proper control for Bible understanding is getting to the original intent of the biblical text. And a big part of that has to do with the context in which a verse is found. In fact, the most important question that anybody can ever ask themselves when reading any sentence in the Bible is, what is the point of this sentence in the context in which it is found? Well, this is the literary context. In fact, this is so important. I want to drive this home. It has everything to do with respecting the Bible's authority. Because respecting the authority of the Bible means that you are willing to put yourself under the authority of whatever the meaning of the context of the Bible is, rather than putting yourself in a position of authority above the Scripture as if you are going to be the determination or the determiner of what the Bible says or what the Bible means. You see, we all have the tendency to take verses of the Bible out of context and to make them support points that we think are important. There's a word for that. In fact, a couple of words. It's called proof texting. And you've heard people talk about proof texting. It's when you try to make the Bible say what you want it to say rather than letting Scripture communicate what God intended in its original message. So, the most basic failure in correct Bible understanding is the failure to observe the most simple and basic principle. And it is this: the context always controls the meaning. So, what is the context of this directive of Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst? Well, if we look at it, and I encourage you to do so, look there in your own copy of the Bible in Matthew 18, you'll see that nowhere in this context is this a directive about worship gatherings. Nowhere in the context is this a directive about prayer meetings. In the context, Jesus is dealing specifically with how Christians are to resolve relational disputes. When we have problems with each other, when we can't seem to get along, or somebody has done something to sin against you, how do you deal with that? Jesus is giving specific instructions, you see, regarding conflict resolution. When someone has done something, not just to upset you or make you uncomfortable, but has sinned against you, how do you deal with that? Well, I'll tell you how we normally deal with it. How do you deal with it? I think for a lot of us, whenever we know someone has wronged us, the last thing we want to do is confront that person. For a lot of us, we avoid confrontation like the plague. Most of us don't like confrontation. We don't like to talk to someone face to face when there is any kind of relational rub that is taking place. And so some of us will avoid confrontation at all cost. And so what happens is we end up dealing with the situation all right, but not in a healthy way, in unhealthy ways. Let me give some examples. I would say that a large portion of gossip is the result of someone not willing to deal with conflict resolution in a healthy way. And so we go and talk to other people about it instead of going to that person. Or maybe you avoid the person that you have a conflict with and you just say, well, the best way for me to deal with it is just to avoid them altogether. And so you find other ways to operate in your life to avoid that person. Some of us try passive-aggressive behaviors where we try to make our point with a joke veiled in humor, or we try to make our point in some way that is kind of backhanded, where we don't want to say it directly, but we are kind of passive-aggressive in our behaviors. Sometimes we might send an anonymous note. And so we send a note and we confront it, but we wouldn't dare want them to know where that came from. See, these are all unhealthy ways. I look out in the audiences and I give you some of those examples. I see some smiles and some laughs because all of us have experienced that. But really, that is so destructive to relationships. And God takes that so seriously, and we should too. Jesus shows us that we have an obligation as Christians to deal with conflict in healthy ways. And the first step, Jesus says, is always going directly to the person who has wronged you. That's always the first step. Look at the context. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. A lot of the problems that we face with one another can be easily resolved if we go in a good spirit and we go directly to the person in private. I can't tell you how many times that I've had conflicts with people that were quickly resolved because I did go and talk to the person face-to-face in private. I know this is probably true for you too. Sometimes it's a misunderstanding. Sometimes it really has been a sin against me. And once it's called to attention, the person does admit that they had wronged, made a mistake, and is willing to change from that. Problem solved. We don't have to go any further, and the relationship is mended. Now, not all situations are so easily resolved. God, man, if only they were. But many of them are. This is the first place to start. Jesus is saying to us, be courageous. Be loving, but direct. Be soft-spoken. The Proverbs tell us in the Old Testament, the soft answer turns away wrath. But go to the person. Have the hard conversation. Try and gain your brother and resolve the relational dispute. You see this in verse 15? If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And that's the goal. To gain your brother. To mend the rift. To heal the relational divide. You've gained him as a brother. No longer is there some alienation there or some kind of relational discomfort there. You've gained your brother. And that's what we're trying to do and what Jesus is suggesting that we need to do. But sometimes, of course, when you try that, they refuse to listen. And so Jesus says you may have to take it a step further. In verse 16, if he doesn't listen, take two or three others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You see, if he doesn't listen in private, you may need some witnesses to the situation. This will add to the force of your persuasion, perhaps, because it's not just you talking, but there are other trusted Christians along with you, and perhaps maybe the brother will be convinced of his wrongdoing because there are others. It's not just one person that's talking. And also, it'll protect you against any confrontation or false accusation. This is not a trial of another's behavior. What this is a spiritual intervention in behalf of the brother or the sister. Now finally, if he still refuses to listen, Jesus says you have to take it another step. If he refuses to listen, verse 17, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he refuses to listen even to the two or three witnesses, maybe you have to bring it before the gathering of disciples. I don't see this as being a disciplinary action, and many scholars would agree, but instead, really what this is the ultimate level of persuasion. Trying to lead the brother and gain the brother and lead him to repentance. If sin has severed the relationship between two followers, unrepentant sin will certainly affect the greater body of believers in their fellowship with one another too. You see, standing for what is right and standing against sin must take priority over the way that we may personally feel about a person. You see, there's something bigger at stake. We must each individually stand united as a community of believers against those who refuse to repent of sin and destroy relationships in the church. Jesus died that the church might be one body, and his last prayer is that we be unified together, even as he and his Father are one, that we would be one. And so we must take it that seriously and not let anything come between us and do everything we can to resolve these kinds of disputes. Now, let's look at the purpose of the gathering, because as we keep looking in the context, he says in verse, we'll get to verse 18 and 19 again, but at verse 20, in just a moment, verse 20 is in this context, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The church, and we had a sermon series this past year on this, the church is not a location. The church is not a building. The church is the people. We are the church. And so if the church is the people and we are the church, then the church, both then and now, gathers together for various reasons. We come together for various reasons. Anytime a plurality of people gathers together, regardless of the time or place, anytime a plurality of people gather together in Jesus' name, they are the church. The early church gathered together for a lot of reasons. Sometimes they gather together for worship. Sometimes they gather together for prayer. You read through the book of Acts, you see sometimes they came together for mission reports or fellowship. There are various reasons why the church gathers. And Jesus is showing here that sometimes God's people need to gather together for the purpose of dealing with relational issues. Paul, later in the New Testament, will rebuke a gathering of God's people in the city of Corinth because they refused to do just that. There were some relational disputes in the church in Corinth. And rather than resolving those relational disputes by coming together and gathering together to heal those problems, they were going to secular courts to solve their problems. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8, Paul comes down hard on them and says, "Don't take your interpersonal disputes as believers to unbelievers to resolve the conflict. You should be able to resolve it yourselves." So as God's people, we must learn to solve our own conflicts with each other. And in the context of this verse, Jesus is helping to show us the process of how to do that. If you really want to resolve a conflict that you are having with someone, you're going to have to talk to that person. That's what Jesus is saying here. You're going to have a hard conversation. So many times, conflict that we're having with each other remains because really we've never talked to the other person. George Bernard Shaw once said these words, "The single biggest problem in communication is the illusion that it has taken place." In other words, you think the communication has happened when it really never has. Kerry Patterson, in his book Crucial Conversations, has made this observation, and I'm going to somewhat adapt his words for the context of this sermon. He says, sometimes when we're under attack, our hearts can take a sudden unconscious turn. When you feel the pressure of strong opinion against you, many times you stop worrying about the health of that person and you start looking for ways to win the argument or punish the person or keep the peace. And so you avoid it. Instead of realizing the greater goal is the person to whom you are talking and the relationship and healing the relational rift between you. You see, to resolve relational disputes and conflicts, we must communicate with each other. We must keep our focus on a holy goal, gaining our brother, as Jesus says it here. To have the courage to confront and the right spirit, that's key. Not only the courage to confront, but having the right spirit in the confrontation is something that we need help with. And Jesus provides it. There are just a few times in the New Testament when Jesus knows that we're going to be having a difficult time with something, so much so that he promises in a very real and spiritual way that his spiritual presence will be with us in that moment. One of those times is toward the end of Jesus' life, right before his ascension, when he tells his gathered believers to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, see, that makes us nervous. Because when you talk to somebody about being a follower of Jesus, what you're doing is you're trying to be persuasive to get them to see with clarity how that the lifestyle they've chosen is a pathway to destruction. And there needs to be some repentance that takes place, a change of direction, and embracing Jesus Christ fully in their life and setting their sights on spiritual things. Many of us feel real nervous about having that kind of honest, hard conversation with someone in evangelism. And so Jesus says there, as you're making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus knew it would be difficult for us. And so he lets us know in that moment when you're feeling a little self-conscious or a little ill-equipped or a little timid about having that hard conversation about somebody's soul and about the direction of their life, never fear, I'm with you in that moment. Now, with that in mind, Jesus also knew it would be difficult whenever we have relational problems with each other. He knew that we would be tempted to avoid the confrontation or to deal with the relational struggles that we have with each other in unhealthy ways like gossip and anonymous note writing and things of that nature. Jesus knew we'd have a hard time going to the person and talking directly to the person about the relational rift. And so Jesus promises, when you go and you talk to the person, or when you take the two or three with you, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Jesus is wanting us to know that whenever we have to have a gathering for the purpose of healing tension in relationships, be courageous, be empowered in that process. Because Jesus says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you the courage to confront, and I'm going to help you to have the right spirit in doing it. If you're gathered in my name, he's giving us the promise of his divine presence for a holy purpose of confronting the rifts in relationships. Now, God expects us to hold each other accountable in the community of faith. I think sometimes we haven't really taken this seriously enough. And I know part of the reason why. I realize, without giving you a history lesson, that there were some among us in a certain part of our fellowship that so saw the importance of a personal accountability to each other that maybe, just maybe, they went too far. But I would say just because there's been an abuse doesn't mean that we neglect what we know we should do in the name of Jesus. And that is holding each other accountable as a community of faith. This point is strongly seen in the context. Now let's go back to verses 18 and 19, because it's there that Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything and ask, it will be done for them in the name of my Father in heaven." Again, keep in mind, all of this is in a unit of the author's flow of thought dealing with relational conflict. So what does Jesus have in mind here in verses 18 and 19? Well, these verses show that God gives his followers the right to come to a united conviction about a situation involving a relational conflict. Christians that are confronting a brother's sin and refusing to allow that behavior to go unrebuked carries the endorsement of heaven. You see, the only behavior that Christians can really hold each other accountable to is the truth that is already set in heaven. It is unfortunate that what is said in verses 18 and 19 is obscured in most of our English translations. The word bind and the word loose in these verses, particularly in verse number 18, in the original Greek language, are a construction that is future perfect. Literally, the verse reads this way: "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven." This is the way, in fact, the New American Standard Version renders it. It's very close to the Greek. "And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Or as the Holman Christian Standard Translation gives it, "Whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." What is the point? The point is this. Let's get right down to it. You and I have no right whatsoever to hold each other to our standards. We can only hold each other to the standards that God has already set in heaven and revealed to us through His Word. And we must hold each other to that standard. God recognizes the activity of what the church is doing on the earth. And when we try to resolve conflicts with one another, God sees it. In fact, Jesus is with us in that process. So when those of us who abide in Christ gather together and determine that a brother is in the wrong and refuses to repent, that determination, Jesus says, is agreed upon by God Himself in verse 19. One Bible scholar among our fellowship, Jack Lewis, has observed on this verse. He's made this comment: "The decision of the community acting through its recognized officials regarding what is justifiable in its members must be regarded as final. Its ratification in heaven is promised. The man who defies it has defied Christ, and he has cut himself off from fellowship." You see, God is serious about us watching out for each other. That's the point. He's serious about us being serious about resolving relational conflicts when they arise, and doing it speedily, and not letting it fester and cause major problems within the body of Christ. And so we must take it seriously. This is a gathering directive. As we draw to a close, what have we seen here in Matthew 18 and verse number 20 in its context? Rather than primarily discussing Jesus' presence in regard to church gatherings generally, Matthew 18:20, although that's true, but Matthew 18:20 in context gives the church a directive for how to resolve specific relational disputes. This should be a new classic for us. Resolving relational disputes is of such a high priority to God. He wants us to gather together in Jesus' name when it is required to resolve such disputing and when such intervention is called for. It is that important to Him. And Jesus promises His presence when those gatherings take place and they have His blessing. We must all understand that relationships in the community of faith have priority. It's the second greatest command. Beyond loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we've got to love our neighbor, and especially our Christian neighbors, even as ourselves. So rather than winning the argument, maintaining and strengthening relationships must be of utmost importance. We must look out for each other, help each other, and hold each other accountable to holy behavior. God has given us this verse as one of His gathering directives for His people. And it should be a classic verse that shows us the importance of that and makes us take it very seriously. Tonight, you need to know that you are very important to God. And God so wants you to not only love Him, but to love His people and to be in good relationship with other believers. In another context, Jesus would say it's so important that if you know you've got a problem with a brother when you've come to worship, to bring your offering, you should leave your offering at the altar, leave the worship assembly, and go resolve that problem before you come back. It's that important. And so tonight, as we disembark from the assembly for worship, I want you to be thinking of if there's any relational rifts that have taken place in your life. And I want you to resolve in this new year to deal with those issues directly and have the courage and the right spirit with the blessing of God and with Jesus' presence with you to go and have some difficult conversations with the hope of gaining your brother. If you need to do that, leave empowered by Jesus to do that tonight. If you need any help spiritually, if we can help you as a gathering here, make your need known as we stand together and as we sing.